Hey, welcome to our online services. My name is John Richardson. I am the discipleship pastor here at Harmony Hill. Excited to go through this new venture with you and deliver God's word online. But if you would, just take a moment, pause this, go grab your Bible and your journal, and then come back. It's going to be very useful in our time together in the word. Through this whole pandemic event, I've been thinking through the fears that have surrounded, both real and false fears. They've seemed to change the way people have behaved, both as believers and in their natural function of life. And so all of those fears moved me to John 20 as I began to look through God's word and figure out what it is that will be able to be helpful for you and share. I found John 20 and those fears are evident in everyday life. Those fears are evident in my life. In particular, I am fearful for the health and safety of my kids. And so I understand the precautions and the things that are going on. But all of that fear has to be contrasted with truth. And understanding God's truth will begin to help us to begin to understand how you and I can function in this reality. And so for that, the title of today's teaching is Fearless Missional Joy. Fearless Missional Joy. We'll be in John 20, starting in verse 19. Before we get into all of that, to give you some build up into what we're talking about in our text, Jesus has been crucified on the cross, paid the penalty of sin, and as a sacrifice has been buried in the tomb. All the disciples and his followers are dispersed or fearful about what happened, their teacher and their friend that they've been traveling with. And all that brings up to the moment where Mary and a few other ladies are walking back to the tomb, and they're there for a particular purpose of preparing the body further, Jesus' body. And so when they arrive at the tomb, they begin to realize that the body's not there. And at that moment of their body not being there, in John 20, starting in verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, in the Aramaic, Rabbi, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. And so immediately the first person to see Jesus after his death and resurrection is Mary. And she goes in the shock of not knowing what's happened. She goes and she goes to the disciples and she begins to tell the disciples what's happened here. Jesus is not there. He's risen. I've spoke with him. And so what the disciples do is Peter and John in particular jump up and they run to the tomb. Now, for you and I, that's not that big a deal. For the Hebrew culture, running for a grown man would have brought a lot of attention and shame. That would have not been the standard norm you would have seen out and about in life. And so they're running and getting to the tomb and arriving and realizing that it's empty. And this empty tomb brings us to the point in our text where we begin to unpack the reality is what happened? And sure, Mary has claimed that she's seen Jesus, and Jesus told her to come and talk to the disciples, but the disciples don't believe that initially. And we know that because if you turn over to Luke 24, in verse 10, it says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so we have to give the disciples in their fear, though they have a message that sounds unbelievable, they've heard these truths and yet they're still wrestling with angst and fear because they don't believe what Mary has seen and said. And I don't know about you, maybe if you saw someone and they begin to tell you how they saw somebody who you just saw die a few days ago, you would immediately believe them and begin to just say, oh, that sounds great. Yeah, I completely believe you. But me and my skepticism and cynicism that is more my personality would have a little bit more caution. And in that caution, be a little concerned by what's going on here. And so all of that background to bring us to the text we're actually going to read. And so our text starts in verse 19 of John chapter 20. And it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Before you get any further, the first question I always have is, what day? You know, what day are we talking about? It says a day of the week, the first day of the week, the same day. And why does that matter? We need to know how much time is in between the initial viewing by Mary and the announcement and this moment, so we can understand how long they've been suspended in fear about what's happened. And so that first day, up in the earlier part of our text, we begin to see that this is the day of the resurrection. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. And so for the Jews, Sunday was a work day. And so Jews would have been walking out to their markets, to their animals, to their agriculture. They've been moving to those spaces to set up shop, to do their labor, having already Sabbath in on Saturday. And so it's here that Jesus actually rises from the dead. And it's the same day here, after they've already caught this message from Mary, that Jesus comes and stands in their midst. But we see something really interesting in this text. Knowing that it's Sunday, we also see that they're locked behind doors. And they have fear of the Jews. And we begin to hear that. We wonder, like, why is it that we have those fears from the Jews? And many people would be like, well, Jesus just died. They just killed the Messiah. And so they're fearful that they're also going to be killed. And that is absolutely true. They could be fearful, just like Peter was in the rejection, that Jesus was killed. And if I'm connected to them, I'm at risk too. But not only that, if you turn to Matthew 28, not to the Great Commission, although that is also within that chapter, and you get to verse 11, before we get to the Great Commission, it says, "While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." So not only did Mary see this event of the angels and Jesus and see Jesus and hear from Jesus, the guards were also there. And so they're hearing this message and they see in these events. And so immediately they get together and we need to go tell the chief priests, the ones who hired us to stay there. We need to go tell the elders. And in verse 12, it says, "And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story had been spread among the Jews till this day." So even though these leaders knew the truth, they paid off these guards to go out and spread this false claim that the disciples had stole the body. So the disciples are locked in this room in fear, not only of these elders and this chief priest, although that's the center of their fear. Every person who could have seen them, every Jew beyond that door, is a risk to who they are and a risk of identifying them and putting them in a place where they could be killed. And so they have some right fears. They have heard the rumors. They understand what's happened here. These rumors begin to flow and this fear begins to well up, and the fear is over death. And you have to begin to wonder, what changed? What was it that radically changed? At one moment, James or Peter and John, they're running right to the tomb to see if Jesus is there, bringing plenty of attention to themselves. People are out and about on their first day of the work through the week. So we know they're not having any sick day call-ins on Monday. And so they're out there and they're seeing Peter and John run to the tomb. They're seeing these people enjoy everyday life, drawing attention to themselves. And now, when they come back to this house, they're locked behind the doors in fear. And the thing that changed is the tomb's empty. It's really wild that an empty tomb is what brings risk to the disciples. And so as I begin to think about it, when Jesus is dead and he's in the tomb, when he's resting in the tomb, there's very little risk. He's dead. Sure, we could be found out in connection to him. Something could happen in that moment. But we know he's dead. The leaders seem satisfied in their killing of him. They hope that the message will stop. The moment it comes risky for the disciples is when Jesus is no longer there. It's at the moment when they have seen the empty tomb and he has fulfilled his promise to raise from the dead, that all of a sudden fear is apparent. Fear is a part. And so this fear that is a part of their lives is caused and propagated by Jesus rising from the dead. The question I have for us today is, what fears do we have? What fears are moving in your life that are causing you to either not move beyond your doors, or not share the gospel, or take extra precautions, and some of those very needful in this moment, in this pandemic, but even stretching beyond just our current circumstances, what fears are encapsulating your life? And those fears are maybe locking you in or crippling you from moving out and doing what God's called you and asked you to do. And I know those fears relate really in particular to sharing the gospel. What will people think of me in my job place? What will people begin to think if they hear that I'm going around talking about this Jesus character who lived and died 2,000 years ago to set people free from sin, that he was the Son of God? What are people going to say? What is at risk? I could not get a promotion. I could be ostracized. I could not be invited to all the social events. What is at risk? And the same fears that you feel in that are the same fears that the disciples are feeling here, except for theirs are concerned about being killed for their faith. You and I probably don't carry that kind of fear. Social death is a lot different from physical death, and yet that's where they are. But it's where they are that Jesus comes and meets them in their fear and seems to change everything. In verse 3, it says, Jesus came, or in second part of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm not trying to get in here and explain how Jesus comes through locked doors. I'm not saying that he jumped through a window. I'm not saying he was there all the time. The disciples overlooked him. I don't know, but he's the Son of God. He has just overcome death. I'm more concerned about how to explain how he overcame death, which no one's ever done, or how he walked on the waters, or how he did those things, than I am about him showing up into a room. So in that, though, he stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." It's a common Hebraic greeting. It's almost like saying hello. Maybe in Texas, howdy. And so what you get is this common phrase that's given over to them. And yet it's in that moment, in their fears, that they get to hear the voice of their friend. And we're not talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the one highly exalted for the disciples. That's completely true. But we're also talking about someone that you've spent the last 3 years of your life walking around with. You've ate meals together. They're friends, they're brothers, they're companions, they travel together. And those events and activities have brought this group together. Imagine being on a 3-year missional work with people. Your relationship is going to be radically different. And so as he speaks to them, and we know when the sheep hear his voice, they will know him. And so they know him because they are his sheep. And at that moment, you could imagine what could erupt from this event. But what's said when John writes about this, and when he had said this in verse 20, and he showed them his hands and his side, the disciples were glad, and when they saw the Lord. And so John gives us this passing glad. Well, Luke, when he records it in chapter 24, verse 41, he actually talks about they marvel in excitement. And so we're talking about two different depictions. John says they're glad. And when we think that, oh, they're glad to see Jesus. So they went from fear to, oh, it's good to see you. And Luke says they went from fear to marveling excitement. And the same could be said if I were to write how something was described, and then Jeffrey Burns, our children's minister, wrote how something excited. Whenever When I'm talking about something, I'm pretty monotone and even-keeled. When Jeffy's talking about something, if you've seen her videos or shared life with her, you know, she is over-animated what's happening. We want her telling the story and not me telling the story. So John gives this gladness, but it's not just gladness. It's from fear to utter excitement, to extreme joy. Joy that is unparalleled to this fear. Joy that is sprung up from the reality that Jesus has overcome death and that he's standing there with his friends and he's showing them the scars from the crucifixion of his life. And in that, they are overwhelmed because what he said he was going to do, he did. And so all those fears seem to dissipate at the presence of Jesus. My question, the question we always have to wrestle with is, what are the things in your life in which you find joy? And how would you measure? How is it that you would measure the joy you have in Christ? Because that joy and how you would say, I'm completely joyful, or I'm kind of joyful in Christ, and I find some joy there, or my whole life is enveloped by that joy, and you begin to process that out. Let me give a little illustration to help explain how to answer that question. We know happiness comes from happening. So I buy a new car, I'm happy until that car doesn't feel super new, and then it's just a car, right? And so it's neither here nor there. Joy is something completely different. Let me give you a picture of my house for a moment. And this is pandemic life. And so I work a few days of the week. I'm home a few days a week. My wife works a few days of the week. She's at home a few days of the week. And so when I leave the house and I come back home, the girls are really excited to see me. They're like, Dad, they come running in. They talk to me. They want to high five me. They want to give me hugs and all those things. And there's definitely joy there. There is a completely different joy when my wife gets home. You know, when my wife gets home, they can hear the garage door open and they're clamoring to that door to open it up to chase her around the room. She comes into our house. They begin following her all over the house. They're with her for the next 2 or 3 hours in complete joy. The most exciting thing is for her to be there with them. They're joyful. And so, yeah, they have a good time with Dad, and it could be the things that we do at home. You know, evidently bench pressing them on the couch is not as entertaining as teaching them letters and sounds and all the things that my wife is doing. But nonetheless, there's a difference in joy when they see me versus her. And I'm not alarmed by that. I'm way more excited to see her than I am myself. And so I completely get it. But that joy isn't just the moment she walks through the door. That joy expands the whole time she's there. As they continue to spend time with her, that joy does not cease. There's nothing that's going to take that joy from them as long as mom is there with them. In the same way, do we think those things about Christ? I mean, when we're thinking through the joy we have with Christ, is it about the one-time decision we had, that moment of salvation in which our joy was peaked, and then every moment from them, it seems to take a dive? Or could it be that our joy started then when we said yes to Christ and his offer of salvation? And from that moment on, that joy has continued to sustain over time because we've enjoyed time with him that we've spent in prayer. We've seen him miraculously work in our life. And so those are the questions we have to ask. For the disciples, it was his presence. It was the fact that he was not dead. And him not being dead meant he was alive with them. And being alive with them brought them immediate joy. And how do I know this joy is a unique joy that will not look, the disciples will never look the same after this moment? Well, if you turn with me to John 16, and I know we're jumping all over the Bible, the best understander of the Bible is the Bible itself. In John 16, verse 16, it says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And some of the disciples said to another, "What is it that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father." And so they're saying this back and forth. They're going, "What is he talking about? They're going to see you. I'm not going to see you. I'm going to see you." And Jesus knew they wanted to ask him to clarify the question. It says, "Truly, truly," in verse 20, "truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remains in anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take the joy from you. Jesus tells them, I'm going to be killed, and you're going to be sorrowful. For 3 days, you're going to move through these stages of grief, and you're going to wrestle with the reality and the identity of who you are and what's happened. But he says, I'm going to return. I will see you again. And in seeing you again, your hearts will rejoice, and this joy will not be taken from you by any person on the planet. No one will take this joy away from you. And so then when we come and we begin to understand that this joy is not just a passing event, but it's this ongoing joy of being with the Son, being with Jesus, that propels the disciples back out into the marketplace, back out into the temple, back out into society with this bold gospel message. It's at this moment that their joy is complete in Christ. Do we move out into our world with that same kind of joy? Is that the way our hearts are exploding with the presence and the purpose of Jesus Christ being in our life, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of the world? Or are we letting those fears begin to creep in such a way that our joy is seeping away, almost like having a bucket filled up with holes in the bottom, watching it just immediately pour out the bottom? And so those questions begin to funnel through our minds. But we have disciples. They have this fear. They're met with this extreme joy. But Christ is not there just to give them joy. He's there to give them something more. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. This is probably to calm them. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And we have to ask the question, how was Jesus sent? Because that's the question that the disciples then have to wrestle with. So the Father sent Jesus in the same way Jesus will send the disciples. And so we have to check off some things that Jesus did not come to do. He didn't come to make a better economy. He didn't come that everyone would have all their needs met. He doesn't even come to fix all the woes in the world in an instantaneous moment. He's not there to set up this government that will be supreme and a democratic society that will fix all the problems of the world. He's coming there to save what was lost. He's coming there to deliver the gospel. He's coming there to live the life that no person on the planet could live, to die the death that everybody on the planet deserved, to be raised to life, to pay the debt for sins that those who believed in him could have life everlasting. So he was sent for that purpose, to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus says, in the same manner, we're not sent to just make a better life here. We're not sent here to make our neighbors happier on their way to hell. We're not sent here to just perform some functionary job. We're sent here with this gospel message to take to the nations. And our understanding of why Jesus was sent will radically change the way we are sent, both in our function and way we see our jobs and our environments, to the way we begin to view people. And so he tells them, I'm giving you this joy, not only so you could be this holy huddle behind locked doors in here, but that you will go out and you will share my gospel, my message of salvation with everyone. And the irony is, in that moment where we can understand being behind locked doors, the greatest thing that we can do in this moment is to go forth and share the gospel. It's not just this passive event of, yeah, it would be cool if we shared the gospel, or we not share the gospel, or if chances come up, or if I happen to see my neighbors and they're super comfortable with me standing at X amount of feet with them. And I'm not saying throw caution to the wind, but what I am saying is, in those moments that we can't be around people, are we still praying that they hear the gospel? Are we still praying for their souls? Are we looking around and re-evaluating? You know what? I used to find joy and satisfaction in my financial security. That's at risk now. I used to have joy and satisfaction in the sport I used to play, but that's not met for a while. Now my joy and satisfaction rest on Christ, and I'm seeing Him radically work in my life, and out of that joy, He's called me to this mission. This is the first mention of the Great Commission in all the Gospels, and all He says is to go as I was sent. And in that Gospel message, He's also going to give them this power to go. In verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just joy that's going to move us forward. It's the promised Holy Spirit coming to dwell within our lives to empower us out to go and share this gospel message. At the point of your salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. The fact that you will spend eternity with God is the presence of the Holy Spirit working in and through you throughout your life. And the Holy Spirit working in your heart to change you, but to change other people, because changed lives seem to change lives. And from this Holy Spirit, we begin to see Him radically work across, not only when we get to Acts and we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how He changes a room full of disciples and creates a 3,000-person church in Jerusalem. Not only that Holy Spirit that's being poured out as He is in that instance, but also here, where the disciples receive the Spirit with the mission and then are called to go forth and to share this gospel. And so you're not left alone. You're not looking at your life going, do I have enough joy to really make it? Are my fears getting too overwhelming and I'm getting lost in the reality of my life? We're not left to walk in that alone. We've been given the Holy Spirit. He resides within us. He is speaking into our fears. He is bolstering our joy. He is making sure that we're remembering in instances both like this teaching and other times when we're in God's Word and with God in prayer, that we begin to see what God is doing in our lives, and our joy is resting on Him. So that means when everything else is stripped away, that we will still have this fearless missional joy to propel the gospel, to share the gospel work. And the question we have is, what's stopping you? And so in this idea of what's stopping you, it's not the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been empowered with the Holy Spirit to go and carry out this gospel message. It could be these fears are beginning to speak louder and more clearly into your life than what the Holy Spirit is telling you yourself. It may be that your joy has just been depleted because you've tried to set that affection on other things. I'm not sure exactly what is stopping you from moving forward out of fear and with joy to carry on this gospel message. But know that just like God breathed life into Adam in Genesis, then in the same way, Jesus breathes this Spirit into our lives that we would have life, that we'd multiply disciples, that we would go and share His gospel message to the world. And don't let the things, the circumstances, either here in this moment or 10, 15, 20 years down the road, be a hindrance or a halt to be able to clearly share the gospel with your friends and neighbors. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, I want to thank You that we're not caught off guard by any circumstances in our lives that sucks away our joy. I know that You have given us joy complete in Your finished work on the cross. And so I pray right now that the fears that we have, the anxiety that we have, the things that are beginning to speak loud and clear in our lives that aren't from You, I pray, God, that You will bind those things, that You will put a muzzle on those fears, and You will cause us to be propelled by the joy that You've given in Your salvation, in Your great gift to us. And I pray, God, that we respond not to gain joy and not to just push away fear, but I pray that we respond by sharing Your gospel because we see how beautiful and wonderful it's been in our lives. And I pray that we do that for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.